few years ago, my wife Brandy and I were enjoying some much-needed time away. In fact, this was one of the first times that we had got out of town without our kids. We had three kids at the time. Thank God for Grandma and Grandpa. Grandparents are God's gift to parents, usually in the form of free babysitting. And we were so blessed by them. We got out of town. We were at this one night, we were at this nice restaurant overlooking the water. And we were just starting to decompress a little bit. For those of you who have young kids or know people who have young kids, it's tremendously rewarding and it's tremendously exhausting. And we were weary. We needed a break. And so there we were, enjoying some time away in this kid-free utopia. No diapers to change, uninterrupted sleep, no fights to break up. And here we were in this little piece of heaven on earth, and it was so great. And then Brandy said something that completely burst my bubble. What did she say? Thank you for asking. She said, "Jade, I think we should have another child." I almost choked on my overpriced steak. I actually felt my whole body tense up, and I let out some sort of grunt in protest, and I swallowed my food and said, "Brandy, the very thought of that just ties my stomach up in knots." Over the next few days and weeks and even months, we talked a lot about this. And when I say talk, I mean argued. We were on completely different ends of this spectrum of what to do. I knew what I wanted, she knew what she wanted, and there was no middle ground. Three kids is perfect. Three is the perfect number. I'm from a family of three. Look how we turned out. Not really a very strong argument for her. So I pulled out the big guns. I said, "Brandy, you know which other family has three in it? The Trinity." And, you know, they seem pretty happy. Well, Brandy had other compelling reasons. She said that with four, you don't have a third wheel, that no one is left out. It would be a great sense of completion. And as we went back and forth, I joked with her that she sees all of life like an amusement park lineup, where at the front of the line, I think we have a picture for this, there is a sign that says, "No single riders. All riders must ride double." We went back and forth. And you know, this having another child isn't really something you can sort of compromise on. You can't really have a half a child. It's either one or the other. We had reached an impasse. We did not agree. How would we move forward? Well, some people would suggest to me, "Jade, what you need to do is you need to figure out who's the boss. And once you figure out that, once you realize and take your God-given responsibility of being the head of the house, then everything will fall into place." But more to the point tonight, let me pose this question. What does God's word actually say about how husbands and wives are to work these things out? We're in the middle of this series in the book of Ephesians where we're learning that God has made us new, that he has given us his Holy Spirit. That is, the very presence of God itself, himself, lives in me and lives in you. So if God is in us, how might that inform how we are to relate and make decisions and move past these impasses? If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 5. It's also going to be up on the screen. Here is God's word for us tonight. Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, we believe that you have given these words through your servant Paul for us. Yes, they were for the people of that time, but they're also for us. So we pray that you would shine a light on these verses, that you would illuminate, help us to understand, and that you would shine a light on our lives to know how we might respond to your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just before we jump into this text here, I want to make three brief acknowledgments. Three, because three is the perfect number. The first one is, 10th is a very diverse community. Some of you tonight who are here are married. Many of you are not. If you're not married, I want you to stay with me, because what we'll see here in this passage is Paul is talking about the nature of all spirit-filled relationships. This, while his primary context will be marriage, this is something that applies to all relationships, to friendships, to mentoring relationships, to parental relationships, to friends and acquaintances. All right, this is what happens when the Spirit of God comes in us and helps us to relate to others. Second, I'm fully aware that this is a highly contentious passage, that there is controversy here in how this has been interpreted. So I proceed carefully. Some of you, even when we read that text, may have felt a physical reaction. You felt your stomach tie in knots because you have some history with this text. And as I thought this week about what I needed to kind of navigate this difficult subject, I think I have a couple things that will help me tonight as I proceed. So the rest of the sermon, ushers, please be on the lookout for projectile objects which are being thrown this way. You guys won't throw. The morning service, they were ready to throw stuff, but... Seriously, though, this is actually one of the most misunderstood and misused passages in the entire New Testament. This passage has been used to hurt and to oppress. It's led to a very different result than was ever intended. Whatever your history on this topic and subject, Let me invite you to listen with fresh ears tonight to what the Spirit might say to you. And third, everything we talk about tonight makes no sense and is impossible apart from Ephesians 5:18. What is Ephesians 5:18? Don't get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything that we're talking about does not make sense and is impossible to do unless you are filled with God's Holy Spirit and you draw on His strength and power to begin to live this out. So with that as the backdrop, let's now jump into the text. There's so much here, but I want to focus on three gifts. There's that number again, three. Three gifts that I see. All of this is predicated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's three gifts that I see here. First is in 21, and it's verse 21. It's the believer's gift to the other. Okay? The gift that all believers are able to offer one another. The second is the wife's gift that she offers to her husband. And the third is the husband's gift to the wife. So the believer's gift, the wife's gift, and the husband's gift. First, what is the believer's gift one to another? In verse 21, we read it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit. Now, that's not a very appealing commandment, is it? That's not a very exciting thing to do, to submit. To submit sounds very weak and even demeaning, maybe even oppressive. And yet, I'm convinced that this word submit shows us a lot about what the gospel is about and about what God is like. The word submit means that we yield ourselves. We yield our preference. We yield our will. We yield our desire to the other in order to lift them up. Now, when you hear the word yield, you probably think of the sign that already went up there. So, of course, you were thinking about it. The yield sign in traffic, you know, the yield sign means you're not supposed to like just blow through it. You're supposed to defer the right of way to pedestrians, to bicyclists, to other motorists. And you are supposed to let them go first. And when it is clear, then it's your turn to go. Now, notice that this is a hard thing to do. We don't like to defer to others. I much prefer the merge sign. You know the merge sign in traffic? The merge sign to me means just assertively push your way in there and somehow it'll work out. But there's, amen, there's an amen. The first amen of the sermon. You just push yourself out there. You be assertive, even maybe a little bit aggressive, and you'll find your way in. We don't like to wait. We look out for number one. When we yield, we're actually letting somebody else get number one, and we're getting number two, or number three, or number four. A few weeks ago, I was driving my kids to school, and their school is on this very narrow street. Cars parked on both sides, and there's these two cars coming in opposite directions. There isn't room for two cars to pass each other. There's just room for one. But both cars think that the other driver should yield. Neither car wanted to yield the right of way. So it was a showdown, a battle of wills. They were facing each other. They pulled up so close to each other. They kind of wedged themselves in. And neither driver was flinching. And they were honking horns. They were yelling. There was hand signals. It was a lot of entertainment for my kids on the way to school. And finally, one driver got the so-called advantage. and he inched forward, and very reluctantly, the other driver allowed him to do that. But the other driver was so filled with anger and resentment, he rolled down his window and took his full travel mug of coffee and dumped it on the other car. What a shame. I mean, a perfectly good cup of coffee gone to waste. Isn't this what happens in relationships sometimes? We want the other person to yield. We don't want to be second. We want to lead the way, and there can be a battle of wills, a battle for control or power. But in a relationship, when everything is win-lose, one person wins, the other loses, and the one who so-called loses says to themselves, I better not lose next time. And they're filled with resentment. When relationships or marriages are win-lose, you know what? You both lose. And your relationship loses. And here, Paul is saying, not so with you. People of God, not so with you. Because you have God's Spirit in you, and you are different. Here's what the Spirit of God does in you. You voluntarily take second place in order to let someone go before you. And you do it joyfully, and you do it willingly. You don't do it filled with resentment. You do it in order to bless that other person, to support them. This is what it means to yield to one another. We see this all through Scripture. Think for a moment about Jesus and his Father. Jesus says, I do nothing apart from my Father's will. Jesus defers to his Father in all things. And what does his Father do? His Father exalts him to the highest place in the entire universe, a name that is above every name, a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is mutual yielding. The Son lifts up the Father lifts up the Son, and the relationship is close and intimate and is animated by God's Spirit. Remember one day Jesus and his disciples are talking, and his disciples are jostling for position in the kingdom. Let me sit on the right and let me sit on the left, and I want position number one and I want the second spot, Jesus. And he says, you want to be the greatest? If you want to be the greatest, then you take the lowest position. You become the servant. Why? Because when you are at the lowest position, you can lift other people up. You don't lord it over top of people. You don't hover over them as in some position of authority. No, you get underneath them and you lift them up. The word submit in the Greek is upotasso, which literally means stand beneath. It literally means get yourself under and stand under them so that you can lift them up. Here's the picture that comes to mind. It's that of a weightlifter. Any weightlifter who is worth their spandex onesie knows that if they are going to lift that massive weight, they don't hover above it. They'll wreck their back. The weightlifter understands upotasso, stand underneath. What they have to figure out how to do is how do they get their center of gravity low enough so that they can get it under the weight so that they can lift it. To yield or to submit to another means that we humble ourselves and we place ourselves underneath our friend, so that we can lift them up. Somebody from our community told me that what this looks like in her relationship with her friend is it's in the little things. She lets her friend choose her favorite restaurant when they meet, or her choice of a running route. She lets her schedule fit into the timing of her friends, all as a gift to her friend, so that she can support her and bless her. But she told me, this means I must really listen so that I understand where my friend is coming from and how I could support her. So first, the commandment to all of us, submit to one another, yield to one another. This is the gospel way. This is the Jesus way. Second, let's look at the gift that wives can offer. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. Now, this verse ruffles a lot of feathers today. In fact, in the original, in the first century, it did more than ruffle feathers. It was revolutionary. This was shocking. Why? Because in that culture, wives had absolutely no status. They had no power. Sad to say, but wives were not even regarded. Women were not even regarded as fully human. Their status was somewhere between children and slaves. Men had total control and total power. And so why is this shocking? Because look at who Paul is addressing first. He's addressing wives as equal partners. They are equal partners in the marriage. They are equal partners in the gospel. In a time where they had no status, Paul treats them as full equals partners in the gospel. This would have been shocking. No one else addressed wives because they had no power. Paul gives them value and esteem and shows us the heart of God, that we're talking about two equals that are in a marriage relationship here. Now, while this address would have been shocking, what Paul actually says to wives would not have ruffled any feathers. He says, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. In this time and in this culture, wives already did this. They had to. The husband had, the man had complete control and power in the relationship. So if this is the case, why does Paul then call wives to submit themselves to the husbands as they do to the Lord? Well, some commentators, friend and pastor Daryl Johnson cites Marcus Bart, commentator, who says that in this passage, Paul is actually holding up wives and as an example of what this submission looks like. In other words, submit yourselves one to another. If you want to know what that looks like, take a look at what wives are already doing. They are already in the practice of standing under their husbands so that they might lift them up. They have already got this kingdom mindset figured out. They're already living it. Now, husbands and everyone else just gets to catch up. But I think Paul also says this once, this call for another reason. Because as you and I know, there's a difference between outer compliance and inner submission. Inner submission motivated by love. Inner submission that wants to offer a beautiful gift to her husband. I heard this week of a story of a grade one teacher. True story. Grade one teacher has a class full of students, and I guess they were getting ready to go somewhere. She instructed all the students to stand up. Well, all of them stood except for one. Little boy remained in his seat. The teacher asked again and again and again, and finally, very reluctantly, this little boy, grade one student, stood to his feet. And he put up his hand and he said, "Teacher, I may be standing on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside." There's a difference between outer compliance and inner yielding motivated by love. Paul is not talking about some sort of coercive, manipulated submission, but he's talking about one that is genuine. When the wife genuinely gets behind the husband and cheers him on and supports him and lowers herself so that she might lift him up and bless him. And he says, when you do that, wives, when you do that, motivated by the Spirit of God, you're giving your husband a wonderful gift. What about people who are in marriages that are not perfect, which is all of us? How do you submit to someone who isn't holding up their end of the bargain? A husband who is not loving his wife or is neglecting her. How does this work? Wives, when you're standing under your husband lifting them up, but you feel like nobody is lifting you up, remember this. That Christ stands under you. That Christ can empower you to do the impossible, to offer that gift of submission even when it's not reciprocated. Because Christ himself is our example, and he went to the cross. He submitted himself to the cross. He submitted himself to us for our sake, even when we were enemies with him. And he is the one that stands under us, and it gives us the strength to do this. Well, third, what about the gift that husbands offer? Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Let me, for a moment, talk about this word head. What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church? When we hear the word head, we think that it denotes authority. We think that it denotes leadership or power. If you were to walk into some business and say, "Hey, who's the head of this company anyway?" you would want to speak to the owner or the manager or the president. But if we're going to understand this word, we can't take a modern-day English meaning and import it back into the Bible. We need to look at the rest of Scripture to see how this word is used throughout the Bible. Dr. Gilbert Bilzekian, in his research, shows that across the Scriptures, there are many references to authorities. There's military leaders and community leaders and religious leaders and government leaders, and there's a whole bunch of terms used to describe them, but not once is the word head used. Not once is the word kephale in the Greek used. He goes on to say that the word head is used 5 times. In relating to Christ and the church. And in every single instance, it does not denote Christ's authority, but it denotes Christ as servant. That Christ is the life-giving provider for the growth and the development of his bride, the church. What does all this mean? It means, husbands, that our role is like Christ's role to the church. Not as authority, but as life-giving provider. That everything we do is to be for the benefit of our wife. Look at the verses. We see that Christ gives himself. He loves the church. He gives himself up for her to make her holy and cleansing and washing her, presenting her as radiant. Everything he does is not for himself, but for the sake of his bride. So what that means is, husbands, your call, told you this was going to be difficult, told you this was going to be impossible, is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Your job, husbands, is to love your wife to death. Your death. Wow. Wow. This is a little different than asking who's the boss, isn't it? Christ calls us to be willing to lay down our lives for our wives. The command, love your wife, it sounds kind of obvious to us. But nowhere in ancient literature were husbands ever commanded to love their wives. See, they didn't marry for romantic love, like our modern concept of that. Wives married for economic reasons, for economic security, and men married to create legitimate offspring, legitimate heirs. So this too was revolutionary. Paul is saying, husbands, first and foremost, love your wife. This week, as I was preparing this message, I was really struck by this. I told Brandy, I said, you know, if there's anything that you have always wanted, this would be a good week to ask for it. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. As an expression of your love for God, this is how you can love and support your husband, to stand under him and lift him up. Husbands, you stand under your wives and lift them up and be willing to sacrifice for them. Well, let me conclude by telling you how Brandy and I resolved our differences. We went round and around with this impasse, wondering how we could move forward. And I remember telling a friend about this, and he said this. He said, well, have you guys prayed about this? And I thought, oh, no, I forgot something. It sounded so obvious, and yet somehow praying about things is the obvious thing that somehow I often forget. We prayed about this together. We prayed that God would move in both of our hearts, that God would cause us to turn toward one another in this, not away from one another. And I remember praying this prayer several times. God, we feel totally different on this subject. We don't agree. We feel strongly about it. I have no idea how you're going to work this out, but we give it to you. I guess looking back, it was a way of yielding this right of way to God. And sometime later, after we noticed some softening in our sort of entrenched positions, Brandy, she doesn't actually remember this, but she came to me first. And she said, Jade, if we're if we were going to plan to have another child, this is something I think we both need to feel strongly. And we don't. And so I don't think we should try for another child. And I'm okay with that. And I knew that was hard for her to say. It wasn't the kind of yielding which would lead to resentment later. It was genuine. And it was this beautiful moment. And her yielding to me did something very surprising in me. It gave me the desire to want to yield to her. And as we continued to talk and pray about this, I remember seeing things from her perspective. And I saw my wife, Brandy, with such a deep desire to share our lives with another one if God would give us another one. And it was so deeply rooted and so passionate. And I thought about my preference to not have any more. And it seemed not as weighty on the scale. It seemed like a preference. And as we talked and prayed about it, I did something surprising. I went to her and said, "Brandy, I've thought about this. And if you still really want to have another one, try for another one, then let's go for it. And let's go for it tonight." Hey, if I'm going to support, I'm going to really support right away, you know? You know, God gave us the grace to yield to one another. He gave us the grace to waive our preferences and our rights and what we wanted to the other. God gave us the grace. And in the end, God gave us grace. Literally, He gave us grace. And I gotta be honest with you, I can't even imagine our family without that beautiful little girl. And the joy that she has brought to our entire family. God blew my expectations. He had something in store for us beyond what I could even imagine. So my new favorite number is 4. I use a picture of the 4 of our kids there. That was at Josh and Liz's wedding last weekend. And my new motto is 4 but no more. This submission thing, this yielding thing, I'm not really a formula guy. I never get up and say, "Here's what you need to do, step 1, step 2, step 3. And yet I got to be honest with you, there's something about this that works. I don't even understand it. I can't figure it out. Wife yielding to husband yielding to wife. Wife standing under her husband standing under her wife. You know, physics and spatially, it doesn't really make sense, and yet in God's kingdom, it makes perfect sense. We are always willing, by God's Spirit, to be willing to yield the right of way to the other. Wife standing under husband standing under wife, and Christ standing under both. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess tonight that we're not very good at this yielding stuff. Yet, Jesus, You yielded Yourself to the Father. You yielded Yourself and submitted yourself to the cross. You were willing to lay it all on the line for us, and you did. Jesus, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to live this radical way of the kingdom. A way that is not very common or popular in our world. And yet, a way that builds a great foundation for friendship and for marriage. I pray that you would help husbands in this room tonight. Help them to live sacrificially. Help them to hear your call, as I've heard, afresh. Encourage them. And I pray for wives across this community, that you would build them up, you would encourage them, and you would also inspire them to continue to live this kingdom way of yielding and doing it joyfully as a gift to their husbands. Lord, for friendships, for work relationships, for parent relationships, we ask you, by your Spirit, to come and lead us in the way of yielding, of deferring, of yielding what we feel is owed to us, our rights, and instead live the Jesus way, to be willing to give those things up for the sake of the other. Lead us by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.